are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
But we are in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. In the first sermon in this series, covered the setting of worship. Let me make sure you're paying close attention to what I'm saying here. The first sermon dealt with the setting. Say that with me, the setting. That's right. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia take place in Narnia. That's my one nerd reference for the day. Worship takes place in the heavenly of heavens. Ephesians teaches us this plainly. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that worship of the corporate gathering of the people of God takes place in the New Jerusalem, the city of Zion, atop the mountain of Zion. These are Old Testament metaphors that teach us that when we come together as a people of God, something special is happening. That Christ is with us in a way in which he is not with us at other times of the week. That we have special responsibilities and duties that we may not have necessarily at other times in the week. That this is a special time of worship on a special day, the Lord's Day. The setting of worship is in the spiritual realms in heaven. Paul tells us this explicitly in our text when he says that we have come to the gathering of the angels and to the saints whose names are written in heaven. That we are with the saints all over the world from times past, all those who have gone before us, and all the innumerable angels that worship with God. If you want to see this vision or this spiritual reality put into words, you can read in the earlier portions of the book of Revelation when John says that on the Lord's day, he was caught up in the spirit and he witnessed in a host of angels and all the saints praising and singing to the Lord. He was the Lamb who was on the throne. And what was the song they sang? Holy, holy, holy. And he is worthy. This is the worship service that we have come to participate in. Amen? That's the setting. Now that means there are some things we should deduce, therefore. Some very important things we should take away from that reality. In the second sermon, we learned that in the presence of the Lord, Christ speaks. He speaks in particular through the preaching of the word. He speaks to us in all the elements of worship. But he speaks to us particularly through the preaching of his word. And where a faithful preacher is preaching the word of God to you, you should be careful not to refuse the voice of Christ. This is inflammatory language. This is biblical language. And today, having seen the setting of worship and the great warning of worship, today we're going to look at what it is we primarily do. What are we doing here? Let's read through the text. I'm going to show you each of those things as we read through, and we're going to land on what it is we actually are doing here. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. But you, that is, you all, we don't have that in English, y'all, but y'all, Christ Church, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, not the historic Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, as Paul says, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here we are. Can't see it with your eyes. You can only see it through the eyes of faith. And you have come into the company of innumerable angels. What are they up to? A festival. A festal gathering. This is the ultimate festival. The festivals of that different faith downtown have nothing to compare with this festival. This is the festival of life. This is the festival of joy. This is the festival of the new creation. This is the festival of the future. The only one that will last for all eternity. Amen. Amen. Sometimes praise bands wish they could make it big on the festival stage. No, there's nothing bigger than to lead the people of God in worship in the heavenly Jerusalem. Not that you're looking for something big, but you get my point. You don't need to dream for the great city lights where you're finally going to find yourself and make it big. You don't need to. You have been gathered into the city of God. Amen. Hollywood's got nothing on that. Hollywood is a alternate, lesser than copy of that. This is the setting. Who else have we come to? It's in verse 23. And to the assembly, that is the worship service, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All those Christians who have been declared righteous by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whose body have been buried in the ground, their spirits have united in heaven with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the spirits of the righteous made perfect, they are in heaven, we have assembled with. This is the teaching of Paul explicitly here. Verse 24, and who else is with us? First and foremost, and to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain upon his throne. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Beautiful. That's the setting of worship. Beginning in verse 25, we see a great warning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Jesus, whose voice shakes the earth, who sits upon his throne. Don't look down upon what he says to you. Don't disregard it or ignore it or think yourself above it. Don't be suspicious of what Jesus has to say to you in the corporate gathering, but rather hear it and believe it and obey it. So many of us wish that we could hear the voice of God. If only he would direct us. If only he would teach us. And the Bible is explicitly clear that in the gathering of the saints of God, through the preaching of his word, God speaks to you. God speaks to you. If Brandon doesn't mess it up and act like an idiot, right? If Brandon takes his office seriously as an ordained minister of God, called by God, and preaches the Bible faithfully, you can leave here thinking, you know what? The Lord cares about me. He spoke to me this morning. He spoke over me the gospel promises once again. And I leave here confident that he will keep me to the end. Amen. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they, that's the Old Testament saints, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. In other words, if you thought dying in the wilderness and not getting to go to the promised land was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. To apostatize from him who speaks from heaven on his throne, there was no greater fear, no greater dread. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All the kingdoms of this world are getting shaken. They're all being shaken. They will all fall and crumble. None of them will last for all eternity. Your little personal kingdoms, my little personal agendas and hopes and dreams, all the nations of this world that shake their fists in the face of God, all the kings and senators and judges, all kingdoms of this world will be shaken into dust. But there is one kingdom that will remain throughout it all and will remain for all eternity. And that's the one we get to worship in this morning. That's the one that we have been included in as citizens of the kingdom of God. Good news, amen. Be grateful for that, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When the whole world is falling apart, know that the kingdom of heaven can't be touched. And thus, and here it is, what we're doing here this morning ultimately. What we are doing through everything that we do, this is what we are doing primarily. Let us offer, offering, sacrifice, devotion. Surrender. Let us offer. This word offer is the word used for a priest laying upon the altar the sacrificial lamb. Let us offer to whom? To God. To God. Acceptable worship. Let us offer to God worship that is acceptable in the manner of reverence and awe. And one reason among many, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. This is the word of God. This is what we are primarily up to here. Individualism. Individualism is the poisoned air that you and I breathe every day of our lives. Now, Christ is the one who taught us that each and every individual is precious in the sight of God. However, the world would teach us that each and every individual is God. That is what I call, or what many call, individualism, which exalts the individual over and above the very throne room of heaven. Whatever the individual says, whatever the individual chooses. You've heard of the right to choose as one easy, low-hanging fruit example. The right to choose is another way of saying the self is God, and that God, like all gods, gets to predetermine what happens in the world. As they reject God's predestination, they choose self-predestination, even over the right of life of other humans. This is the God of humanism, the God of secularism. This is the religion of individualism. Class, say that with me. Individualism. It's the poisoned air we breathe. Even the church breathes it. We all take deep breaths of this every single day. And it is so pervasive, it's like air. We can't see it. Can't quite put your finger on it, but it's just in you. Every time you breathe, it's just in you. Individualism, what are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about everything. We're swimming in it. We're like fish in an ocean of individualism. Individualism is what convinces church folk, and church folk are particularly guilty of this. Individualism teaches church folk that they have two options when it comes to being a part of a church. Agree with everything said and done, or cause a stink and leave. Those are your two options in individualism. Because individualism as a religion will leave you by yourself, the one and only individual. As God, and everyone else is alternate gods. And you know what happens when there's a lot of gods? They always fight. Individualism will leave you alone on Sunday morning at your kitchen table watching Joseph Prince. That is not the gathering. That is not the heavenly assembly. Individualism will cause you to wake up on the Lord's day and think, you know what, do I want to go to church? Do I want to go to church? This should be never a question that has ever entered any of our minds. But it enters our minds because we are individuals in a land of individualism, worshiping at the altar of individualism. I wonder if I want to go to a church. How do I feel? What do I need to get done? What is going on in my life? Me, myself, and I should not enter into the equation when it comes to whether or not we will gather in corporate collective worship. Individualism has you weighing the benefits, the pros and the cons of gathering. Individualism will have you coming late, leaving early, closing your eyes to the needs of others, no longer concerned about stirring up one another for love and good works, no longer concerned about using your gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. Individualism will cause you to leave church walking out thinking, I wonder what I got out of that, as though you were the God that we are to render offerings to. You see what individualism does? Individualism is the religion of all audience-driven churches. The consumer comes in. He who wants, you know, down here in the South, there's quite a hot commodity for religious goods and services. You enter into the sanctuary. They say, welcome, welcome, we're so glad you're here. And then they begin to offer to you all of the various pop songs and hit singles and various shows and whatnot that you like, rendering to you what is your due, all in an effort that you would continue week after week to bless them with your presence. We've got it all absolutely backwards. We have gathered in the presence of God. We are to offer to Him what is His due. Our goal is not to offer to the religious consumer what is their due with the hopes that they will remain in our presence and bless us. Our goal is to offer to God what is His due in order that He might remain with us and bless us. Individualism has created this entirely alternate religion, which goes by the name of Christianity. Individualism will cause you to miss the entire setting of the Bible. You will read the Bible. You will memorize the Bible. You will put the verses on the wall, but you will read them through the lens of individualism. You have glasses on. They're called individualism. And when you read that verse, you say, "Well, that blesses my heart." And you don't realize all along that you are looking through individualism and completely missing the setting of the verse. Like reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and thinking the whole time you're in Bro Bridge. It's just not going to be the same. Second nerd reference. Let me show you just a few examples. Psalm 34, verse 3. Psalm 34, verse 3. All right. Oh, magnify the Lord. Say that next word with me. With me. And let us exalt his name. Say that next word. Together. See that? This is King David. If anyone had a reason to think they should do worship all by themselves, it's the king. The most powerful man on earth, ordained by God. The king. And even the king is going to church and leading worship. Let us, together. You see that? And this was a time when the king himself was undergoing great suffering. And when we undergo suffering, you know what happens. The first thing that suffering whispers into your ear is you don't want to be around those people. Eh, I've seen it 1,000 times, right, Pastor Kirk? Anytime someone goes through suffering, they're like, I don't know if I could go to church. Suffering tempts us to isolate ourselves, to go into our happy place of individualism. But that's because of the air we breathe. King David, in the midst of suffering, as the king, is the one saying, let us together worship him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Let me read that for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Is this working back here? That one's not working, so this one's working, though. Some of you are like, oh, maybe it's just what I'm saying. We'll see. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. How many times have you heard, let us draw near into the presence of the Lord, and you thought, you know what, I need to make sure I pray, realizing that I'm in the presence of God, and I'm praying to God, and I've been given access. This is just how we think. But in reality, it's we who have been given access. We, as the people of God, represented by the high priest of God, Jesus Christ, our representative, our head, has entered into the presence of God, and we, in union with Christ, are in the presence of God together. You by yourself, without the church, you're not. Together, us. And the culmination of this wonderful promise happens on the Lord's Day as we gather together and draw near into the presence of God. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10. And what he means is don't forsake going to heaven together, gathering together in worship. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He didn't have an individualistic mind like we do. He understood that when the Bible says Jesus is the husband and the church is the bride, that it wasn't talking about just you. It was talking about us. Now, there's a you in us, but it's not a you by itself. It's an us. Amen? And what is it that us is doing? What is it that we, as a group, do here together? The idea of a private, personal relationship with Jesus has some pros to it. It also has some cons. It was very famous in the 80s and still really, you know, popular today. But a lot of people come into the corporate gathering of the church thinking, you know what? I'm an individual member of an audience. And I will close my eyes and I will enter my little personal happy space and I will get my worship on. And everyone's, okay, we're all doing this individual worship thing here. It's almost like transcendental meditation of some sort. And they just ask us not to get too lateral with your movements. But everybody, you know, because there's other people in the room, but we're all individually in the room. That's not what it means to be a congregation. That's an aggregation. You can look that up in the dictionary later. That's an aggregation. We are a congregation in union with Christ and at the same exact time in union with one another. You are either in union with Christ and the church or you are not. And we together, in union with Christ and with one another, in this local gathering here at Christ Church, what is it we do? Verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12, we offer. Okay. You got to get this. I wouldn't spend this much time on one word, offer, and say it like this with these hand motions, offer, if I didn't think you needed to really understand this deep concept. What is it that we as a group do? We offer. First, God offered. What did he offer? His only begotten son. He offered his son on our behalf before we are ever even born. You see that? He initiated this covenant of grace with us by offering on our behalf his son as a propitiation for our sins. Amen? He has offered us his son. Now, what is it that we, gathering in the blood of Christ, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, on account of the death of Christ, we who have been gathered and brought into an acceptable relationship with the Lord, what is it that we do in return? He offers his son to us and has offered his son to us. And what do we do in return? We offer in return. Offer in return. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present to God your lives as living sacrifices. Let me show you just a few. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, that is through Christ, on account of Christ, because of Christ, on the basis of Christ, because Christ died, because Christ has been offered as a sacrifice for your sins, in order that you might be brought into an acceptable relationship with God. This is not something that you can earn. Amen. Because of Christ, through him, that's shorthand for saying because of all of that Jesus has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ, through him, then, therefore, out of reciprocity and in response to that, then let us continually, what's that next word? Offer up a sacrifice. I told you we're priests. We are a nation of priests. The Bible is clear about that. And we offer up to God in response to his offering a sacrifice of praise. I like that. It was King David who instituted the sacrifice of praise in the tabernacle worship. And we, too, continue that, offering up to him praise. Did you realize that when you were singing? That you were offering in response to the death of Christ on your behalf, you were offering up to God some sweet and nice things to say about him. Some good things, some bold things. You were exalting him by singing with your lips. Isn't that cool? It doesn't take much to impress him. It's not like he needs anything anyway. Right, Mom and Dad are pleased with a little macaroni art, right? They think it's the best thing in the world. Put it on Facebook. They're so impressed, right? And Dad, our Father, he is impressed by our singing. And when we sing, we're offering to him. We're like priests in our holy garments, accepted by God, putting a lamb on the altar. You know, honestly, it's more like the Thanksgiving offering, which involved high quality, the choicest of grain, pounded and ground real fine, mixed with the choicest of oil, olive oil, and a little bit of salt to bring out the flavor. And then the oil-covered wafer would be baked, so to speak, on the altar so that it was like what we think of as an unglazed donut. It was a cake. And this they would bring and offer it up to the Lord. That smells good, right? They would offer it to the Lord, and the priests would have some, and some of it would burn up to the Lord, and they would have some, and the poor and everyone else would have some, and they'd all share one big giant fellowship meal, and it was all an offering. When we sing to him, it's a joyful time of offering to him, and he receives that, like the aroma from a baked cake in the grain offering. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul who needs money to fund his missionary endeavors. Listen to what he says. I have received full payment and more. You've given me all that I needed and you've given me more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Now, let me give you the context here. Paul had told them that on the Lord's Day, when they gather, to set aside something to fund his missionary endeavors. This was not the tithe that they would have brought. Paul wasn't saying, you know what, don't pay your light bill, fund me over here. You know, he wasn't saying, you know, designate it to the funds you like the best. It wasn't any of that sort of stuff. They tithed to their local church, as all tithers do. And then above that, they gave a free will offering. And Paul said, collect those free will offerings for a season. You couldn't put them in the Greek banks. And there was no secure give or anything like that. There was no, you know, you need a budget apps. Collect it on the Lord's Day, compile it, and send a courier with the donation to me. And Paul receives that as a gift to resources, missionary endeavor. He says, I receive full payment and more. Now, we know from other sermons that this money was coming primarily from the household of Lydia, who was a widow who ran a household and ran a wonderful business, had a great income. And she was not only tithing to her local church, she was also giving free will offerings, which supported the spread of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul receives these financial offerings that have been set aside. And notice what he calls it. You got to get this, guys. It is a fragrant offering. Coins don't smell good. This is not literal. Dollar bills don't smell good, right? But it was the fragrant offering. This is the exact words used to describe the death of Christ on Calvary. It's a fragrant offering. It's like the grain offering, or it's like the lamb whose the smell of the burning would go up to heaven and it smelled good to the Lord. It's a metaphorical way of saying that he's pleased by it. That he accepts it, that it's legitimate, and he is happy to receive it from your hands. Do you see that? He calls it a fragrant offering. What else does he call it? A sacrifice acceptable. What are we doing here but offering up to God acceptable worship? Here it is. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You see, but that was a donation to the non-prof of Paul. No, no, no. It's not a donation to a nonprofit that you think is doing a great job. That's not at all what he's talking about. This is the work of the kingdom of God. Tithes and free will offerings. We call them tithes and offerings. And when they give it to Paul, Paul says it's giving it to God, and God accepts it as a wonderful sacrifice. See, how can it be going to God and Paul? Just like in the Old Testament, when they gave it to the temple or to the tabernacle, the priest ate some. It was burned up to God. The poor ate some. The Levites were supported that way. The Aaronic priesthood was supported that way. When you give to fund a missionary endeavor through your free will offerings, it is a sacrifice to God, and he accepts it. When we do the offering here, why do you think we call it an offering? Tradition. But if you think about where those traditions came from, it's because it is an offering. It's not it is tax deductible because that's great. But it's not simply a tax-deductible charitable donation to a nonprofit that you think is doing a great job. You've got to get that junk out of your mind. It is an offering of sacrifice to the Lord. We offer it to him together as one. Isn't that something? That puts life into it for me. You say, are we offering this to the Lord so that he will then be good to us? So that we can earn his favor? No, no, indeed, we've already been accepted on account of the blood of Christ. It's as though we are offering on top of the ashes of the once-for-all offering of Jesus Christ. Through him, let us offer acceptable worship. You see that? So, oh, is this some kind of a monopoly scheme, some sort of a manipulation of God? We give and then he gives back. No, it's a covenant. He offers to us every week, every day. Amen? And we offer a little token in return. It's like a dance. And he is the great initiator who initiated this dance of giving long before we were ever born. He gives and we give a little in return. He's the lead and we follow. And he loves to dance and he loves to bless his children. And his children respond with cheerful giving, delighting to be members of this covenant, delighting to follow in his law. So much, it's so much more. Pastor, weren't the sacrifices abolished in the Old Testament? Hey, the sacrifices were fulfilled. There's a lot we can say about that. But one thing you have seen clearly this morning is that the language of sacrifice continues into the New Testament. Let us offer sacrifices, acceptable, pleasing, fragrant aromas. The language of sacrifice continues throughout the New Testament. But Pastor, didn't Christ offer himself once and for all? Yes, amen. He did. We do not re-offer Jesus every Sunday. That is the era of Roman Catholicism. Jesus has offered up himself once and for all an atoning sacrifice. But that wasn't the only sacrifice in the Old Testament. It wasn't just atonement sacrifices. There were thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings and reconciliation offerings, all kind of stuff. Stuff that we would look at and think, that looks like a potluck. It was a type of offering. So we continue to this day to offer in response to his offering. And hasn't he offered you much grace even this morning? It's a dance back and forth. And this offering and responding and offering is a renewal of the covenant promises that he makes for us. He will be our God and we are his people. Amen. Now, if we are to offer to him, and that is the primary thing that we are doing here this morning. Primarily, let us offer to him acceptable worship. Secondarily, we are edifying one another. Thirdly, we are evangelizing those who would come in and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. But first and foremost, we are worshiping God and rendering to his name what is his due. If that is the case, we must ask as a church, what does he want? What is pleasing to him? What is acceptable to him? We know probably from intuition that if we had Oreos and milk here, that God would not be pleased. That would be quite blasphemous. Yes. We know we could probably concoct some other things that are done in worship services around the globe. And we would say, you know what? That is not pleasing to the Lord. That is unacceptable. What is acceptable? There's so much to talk about here, but I want to break it into three categories. And you've got to listen to every single one of them. First and foremost, what we offer, the offering, must be itself acceptable. In the Old Testament, if they were to give a lamb that was lame or blind, was it acceptable? No, it was a violation of God's law. If they were to give a lamb or a goat that was leftovers that no one wanted to eat, and no one wanted to use, and no one wanted to breed, a leftover, a throwaway, the kind of lamb that you might give to the ancient Goodwill store, you brought that to church, you're like, I wasn't going to use it anyway, so here you go. Was that acceptable to the Lord? No. To be acceptable to the Lord, the offering itself had to be acceptable. In order for the offering itself to be acceptable, it had to adhere to the laws of God, without spot, without blemish, or the famous ones. Couldn't be blind, couldn't be lame. If it was of a livestock, it had to be the firstborn. If you brought the secondborn, because the firstborn was really good and you needed it for the future, and you weren't sure God was going to take care of you, and you need to make sure you had all your provisions for wintertime. And so you held on to the firstborn. You gave the secondborn. Was it accepted from the Lord? It was not accepted because it was a violation of his law of what is acceptable, a.k.a. legitimate. If you were to bring a grain offering, and you didn't bring the finest of flour and the choicest of oil, but you brought the four-day-old stale bread, was it acceptable? No. If you're to bring a thanksgiving offering, here, this is a beautiful picture for you. The thanksgiving offering was to be brought. The priest ate some. God ate some in the smoke of the burning. All the poor and all the people around got to eat some. You were not allowed to bring turtle doves for a thanksgiving offering because they're too small to share. Right? Now, for the atonement offering, poor people could bring turtle doves. But not a thanksgiving offering, which is basically a fellowship meal. No, mostly the wealthy people had to bring cows and goats, big ones. And they brought it and they put it up on that altar, which is basically a barbecue pit. And God had some, and the priest had some, and all the poor and all the foreigners, and everyone got to have some. And the person who brought it got to have some too, like a potluck meal. And the law said that they were not allowed to take any home, put them in Tupperwares, and eat them later. No, no, no. You don't get to take it home, put it in a Tupperware, and your family eat off of it the next week. That's too practical. That's not what you do in worship. Put the whole thing there, and the whole community gets to eat it, and you eat all of it. And any of it's left after the third day, you don't eat it, because it wasn't for you. It was for the people. And if you didn't follow these laws, the judgment on you was extreme. Excommunication. Perhaps even capital punishment at some times. Because God takes his worship seriously. When we offer to God, the offering itself must be acceptable. Malachi chapter 1 verse 8 makes it plain. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, apparently this is something they were doing. You can see that they were continuing the formal ritualism of going to church and doing their offerings, but their heart was far from him. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe he was a good gift giver. They didn't believe he would keep his covenant promises to them. They didn't believe he'd even feed them in the wintertime. And so they'd bring the lame and the blind animals in sacrifice, those which would not be used for future reproduction or to build up their own household wealth. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? It's the sacrifice of fools in Ecclesiastes, and it is the sacrifice of the wicked in Proverbs. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Y'all know what that means, right? That's the tax man. Will he accept you or show you favor? If you were to go into the presence of an earthly king presenting to him a gift, if you brought that blind, lame goat, would he rain down his blessings on you and find you favorable? Of course not. Of course not. You see, when the disciples and Jesus gathered around the temple and they watched the people bringing their free will offerings, there were two groups, or a lady and a group of Pharisees. And the Pharisees were wealthy and they brought a sizable portion of income to the temple. Oh, look at us. Blast the trumpets. It's donation time. And they threw those coins, those gold and silver coins, into the brass containers and clankety-clank, wearing the flowing robes, look at me, getting all the social cred that you get in a traditional religious society. It was a lot of money. It was the money of those Pharisees. It was resource the whole thing, pay for the lights and pay for the missionary endeavors and pay for the temple and fed the priests. You know, you can come to church and throw some money in the coffers and earn a lot of social cred, can't you? But then this little old widow lady, she came in behind them, and she gave what the King James called a mite. I didn't look that up, but I know a mite is really small. Both the insect and the coin. She gave this tiny little mite. Didn't pay for anything. Wouldn't have bought one of the sons of Aaron a buffalo wing, a buffalo wild wings. Wouldn't have done anything. Just one little mite. And Jesus says, their offering was not accepted. Her offering was accepted. They brought the equivalent of a blind, lame goat. She brought her firstborn. You see them. You see, you got to apply this. And Jesus spells it out for us even more clearly when he says they gave out of their abundance. You see, had one lamb, had two lambs, had three lambs. Well, I'll give God the fourth one. I got enough here. It's hard to keep track of all these. They gave God out of their abundance. Out of the overflow, out of the discretionary income. She gave out of her need. And that's what we call a sacrifice. It's not that complicated. It's not a sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice. Think of the word. Don't let it just wash over you. It's not a sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice. Her money couldn't fund anything. It was nothing as far as the world was concerned, but it was acceptable to the Lord because it was according to her means. Theirs was not acceptable to the Lord because it was simply over and above their means and they never gave of their means. There's two ways to give in the New Testament, both of which we should do according to our means or proportionately. And that, I do believe, refers to the tithe. And there is above and over your means, beyond your means, which is, I do believe, corresponded to the free will offering. God receives both tithes and offerings. You see that? And those who don't believe that it's an exact 10%, that's okay. I never met a single one of them that thought it was less. So if you want to stay really firm against Pastor Brandon and say, I don't believe in the 10% tithe, you know what? Show me by giving 11, right? You know, that'll teach that legalist. No. Why was the widow's mite accepted? Because it wasn't a blind, lame, leftover goat. It was the firstborn. It was the first fruits. When they entered into the promised land and they began to plant fruit trees, the law stated clearly that the first year fruit couldn't be touched by anyone because God knows how to grow fruit. Anyone who grows trees knows you don't touch the fruit the first year. You take off the fruit, you discard it, you let it put its energy into roots. Second year, don't touch the fruit. Third year, don't touch the fruit. Fourth year, give all the fruit to God as a first fruits offering. Fifth year, trust me, you're going to have a huge harvest. That's all you. You see that? God took care of them, and God received their sacrifices. And when we give to God, I assure you, it does not diminish the overall amount of money in the world. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. You have 100%. You give 10% in your mind doing earthly math. You now have 90%. I can assure you that's not how heavenly math works. God can increase the bottom line. Lickety split. God will take care of you. He is our covenantal Lord, and he has promised to do so. And we respond back to him by bringing to him not our lame, blind, broke down goats, our first fruits, our best offering, our sacrifice that truly is a sacrifice, even if we are the widow, and even if all we have is a mite. Amen, Christ Church. Moreover, not only does the offering itself have to be acceptable, whether it be the singing, the fruit of lips which sing praise his name, whatever the offering might be, but the offerer himself or herself must also be acceptable. Now we know, of course, that we are accepted only because of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we are accepted in the beloved, that is in Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. However, I want to show you something in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him. Notice that phrase right there. You, waiting on the Lord. Be diligent, work hard, strive, engage to be found by him. Without spot or blemish. Do you see that? We, of course, washed as white as snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. But in our lives, we must continue to live out of that reality. We must strive against sin and pursue holiness. And if we walk into this church, hypocrites, phonies, fake, committing all manner of injustice and evil in this world, if we have a Monday through Friday presence and we think we're going to trot up in here and offer to the Lord and everything be accepted, no, no, no. We ourselves are not only the priests doing the offering, but we are the sacrifice as well. And we are to be without spot and blemish. God does not accept the offering of the wicked, Proverbs says. Let me show you another passage. No, I mean another quote. When, when worship is extracted from everyday life, both in what we bring into worship and in what we take from worship into the routines of life, worship becomes sterile and offensive to God. It's blemished worship. In other words, the offering itself has to be acceptable, and the priest must wash his clothes, wash his hands, consecrate himself. The offering itself must be without spot or blemish, and we ourselves must be living holy lives. You say, but Pastor Brandon, how in the world am I ever going to make it? Because I've come in here and I've committed a lot of sins this week. That's why we confess our sins at the beginning of the service. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, making us fit to worship him by offering to him what is his due. And he accepts it because it is acceptable and we are accepted. Amen. And moreover, the manner in which we offer, the manner in which we offer itself must also be acceptable. God loves what kind of a giver? Cheerful giver. You see, the manner. It's not just about rote ritualism. I give 10%, you know, I'm good. Check. No, God loves a cheerful giver. David delighted in the law of the Lord. He was happy to obey because he knew God was taking care of him. You see? God loves a cheerful giver. It's the cheer that God accepts and is pleasing to him. But here in our passage, it gives us two things, reverence and awe. Now, that is really reverence and fear. Our translations these days disappoint me in that matter, but it's really reverence and fear. And when the Bible says fear, the fear of the Lord, it means, at least in part, what we mean by the word fear. Like scared, dread, and terror. Anyone who, like Ananias and Sapphira, would live in a lie and trot up into church thinking they can offer up a free will offering to the Lord and he's going to be pleased with that, they've got another thing coming. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were living a double life. They had a Monday through Friday life. Y'all know the story, right? During the offering time, God killed them. Why? Was it because their donation wasn't big enough? Absolutely not. It was huge. It was huge. It would have been very helpful. But they were lying about it. They had made it seem way bigger than it really was, and they didn't even have to do that. It was theirs to do with as they pleased. It wasn't even talking about the tithes. It was a free will offering to help other people. They didn't have to do it. But they trotted up in church, and they gave this offering. The offering itself seemed accepted. They seemed accepted. They're good old church folk. But they were living a lie, and God killed them for it. Because they did not have the requisite fear of God in their heart to prance in the presence of God and to play with sin. You should be filled with terror and dread. What would you think of me if I was on a train tracks with a however many ton locomotive steaming down at me and I'm just whistling and dancing? What would you think of me? He's either A, drunk, blind. What I said, I'm not drunk, I'm not blind, I know exactly what I'm doing. Ain't nothing going to touch me. God is love. You say, well, you are filled with pride, son. You are filled with pride. You believe you can live in sin and play on the train tracks of God? If you think a locomotive is something. See, when we come into the presence of God, we must have the requisite fear and terror and dread if we should. You see what I'm saying? There may be some of you sitting here, and if I accidentally look at you at this moment, don't try to interpret anything by that. But there might be some of you in here who are living in practiced sin, unrepentant sin. You should feel terror. The terror that you would feel when the earth is rumbling with a locomotive headed at you. More than that, and the fact that you don't is either that you're drunk, blind, insane, or proud. Pride. All of the above. Should come in here with great fear and terror and dread of what it is to walk into the presence of the Lord, into the celestial city atop Mount Zion with the people of God, and to go through the motions of offering, living a double life. That should fill you with great terror and dread. But if you are repentant, you've confessed your sins, you're walking in the light, and you're open with God, and you shouldn't feel terror and dread. You see? You should feel terror and dread of the Lord if you should feel terror and dread. Based on what the scriptures teach. But there's another word there. Reverence and awe. You know, when Moses was being beckoned, so to speak, by the voice of God in the burning bush. You know the story? The tree would probably be more accurate. Or desert tree. Which was being burned, but not consumed. It's interesting, right? It caught Moses' attention. He went closer, and the voice of God said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. If you hear the voice of God from a bush that is burning, that is not being consumed, what's the first feeling you should feel? Terror, dread. I assure you, he felt that. Let any one of us just see an angel, just a little old angel, and see what happens to you. Terror and dread. That's why they always are saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But God appears in this theophany of the burning bush, and Moses is filled with terror and dread, takes off his shoes. But then something interesting happens. He's not dead. You see, he's not dead. He's in the presence of a consuming fire, but he is not yet consumed. Even though he knows he deserves to be consumed. He's on the train tracks. He knows he deserves to be steamrolled. But he's not steamrolled. He's swept away. So what was once terror and dread exclusively is now mixed with awe because he's been saved. See this? You see, when we enter into worship in the presence of God, we are in the presence of a God who is a consuming fire. That should fill us with terror and dread if we need to be filled with terror and dread. But because we are all still not struck down dead like Ananias and Sapphira, the leftover feeling is awe. When Moses saw the presence of the Lord, or the backside of the presence of the Lord, pass by, and he was in that cleft of the rock, you want to know what he felt? Terror, dread, and then, I'm not dead, awe. That's how it happens. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, come into the presence of all-consuming fire. And come in boldly, confidently. You have no reason to feel terror or dread. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. Come on into his presence. And there you are. And you are in his presence. Let me try to say this right. And you realize that that's life. You realize this is what I've needed all along. You see, you realize I can rest here. I belong here. This is the life for my soul. I don't deserve to be here in his presence. And if by myself alone, I would most certainly be consumed. And there was a season of my life in which I was filled with terror and dread. And even still to this day, if I live in unrepentant sin, I feel that terror and dread creep up. But I confess my sins and I'm brought into his presence and I can rest here. But when you rest, you don't kick your feet up on the coffee table, so to speak. You rest with a settled feeling of awe and reverence. Can you believe that I'm here in the cleft of this rock? Nestled in the grace of God, accepted in the Beloved, gathered here. And it is that manner, that reverence and awe, that we offer. To offer to God like a stumbling, whistling drunk on the train tracks is not acceptable. To offer to God as though he is not omnipotent and powerful and the executor of all justice, that is not acceptable. We worship and we offer to him, which is what is true, like those who have been nestled in the cleft, those who have been found their refuge in the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, those who are in the midst of a fiery furnace, and we're not dead. This is the manner in which we are to worship, and this is pleasing and acceptable to our Lord. Amen, Christ Church. Let's all stand as the musicians come forward. Where are we? The heavenly of heavens. That which cannot be seen with eyes. And that which most certainly is not always felt. What is the warning? Be sure not to refuse Christ who is speaking to you in the gathered assembly. And what is it that we primarily are here to do? Offer to God acceptable worship. I hope this is good for us for the rest of 2019 and beyond. Amen, Christ Church. Let's sing to our Lord.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christ Church. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.